You can follow the talk outlines on the projector. Yeah. Once again, apology for not being able to produce the bulletin for you. Now, I have three types of items with me this morning. First, what I have here is the flint. Those sitting further back, it might be a little bit hard for you to see. Flint, and that's something that helps to get the fire going. I'll just put it here for a moment. And then I also have the sponge. And other than the sponge, I also took from my kitchen a tub of honey. Let me just put it here, just for a moment. Now, three different items. And they represent three kinds of givers. To get anything out of the flint. Now, you know how it works. You got to knock it really hard. You got to hammer it. Then you get only maybe chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it. And the more pressure you use, the more you will get. And of course we know, the honey is completely different. It just overflows with sweetness. Now my question to you and I this morning is this. Which kind of giver are you? The flint, the sponge, or the honey? Which kind of giver are you? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to chapter 9 now dwells on the theme of Christian giving. Now, one common challenge throughout the ages is that all kings and leaders face is this big question. How do you get people to do something that they don't want to do, especially if it's good for them? I guess you could use option one, force. Point a gun at them. Pass a lot of rulings, laws that will bind them, that will make them. And if they don't do it, throw them in prison. Fine them. Now we know that doesn't breed willingness and obedience. Often that only breeds rebellion and resentment. Or option two. Bribery. But again, they would never learn to do the right thing. Now, ideally, we would like to be winsome in persuasion and hope their motivations will be sincere. They have ownership of it. That their motivations will be genuine. They want to do it. Now, that is Paul's challenge here in these chapters. That the present issue is giving, but it's really more than just about giving. It's really a discipleship issue. It's about Christian living. See, he doesn't come with a gun to make the church to give more. Oh, he comes with a deal, bribing them to act. No, because Paul has a bigger agenda. He wants them to give with the right reasons, not to earn God's approval or forgiveness, but because of God's forgiveness, because of God's grace. His blessings that they've experienced in Jesus. And that should transform them with the help of God's Spirit. That should transform their attitudes. Now, and if you look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, just a quick glance, and you notice that there was transformation in the Corinthians' lives. You know, Paul could boast about their kindness. The impact of the gospel on the Corinthians has been huge. And that has encouraged, that has spurred the Macedonian Christians. A bit of backdrop. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2, which you could look it up in your own time, it gives us a bit of the backdrop to what these two chapters is really all about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. And there we are told that the Corinthians were encouraged to give to the Jerusalem church. Now, if you look up a bit about the Jerusalem church in, say, Romans chapter 15, we are told the church in Jerusalem was poor, they were struggling because of famine and persecution. Now, what's impressive about the Corinthian church, and you could look at chapter 8, verse 10, is that they started off really well in their support, their willingness to give, and in their giving. But the collection was not complete. For whatever reason that we are not really told. Now it appears that Paul was concerned. He's a little bit worried. End of chapter 9 verse 3. And he wants them to be ready. So he included these two chapters urging them to renew their commitment to his relief or help fund. In fact, it's a very useful pastoral letter to all of us in guiding our thinking about Christian giving as he tells the church in Corinth why they should give and how they should give. Now, my first point, let's look at the first section. I'm breaking it up, dividing them into three sections. Now, the first section, verses 1 to 9. Now, let's be encouraged. Let's be reminded. Christian giving is a privilege. What makes Christian giving distinctly Christian? What makes it different from other forms of giving, such as paying taxes or giving to the local school fundraising activity? Now, in using the wonderful example of the churches in Macedonia, and they were based in northern Greece, churches like Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. Now, this was the group Paul was writing about in these opening verses of chapter 8. Note what's at the heart of their outstanding example. Now notice, it's an act of grace. See that end of verse 1? We want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. And you see that phrase repeated again in verse 6. This is an act of grace on your part. Or verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Here he went one step further, didn't he? Now, he was saying that since the Corinthians excelled in all these qualities, and we know that they do, they did. And Paul urged them in verse 7 to excel also in the grace of giving. It's part of mature Christian discipleship. What's your idea of Christian maturity? What's your idea of Christian maturity? Maybe it's speaking well. Maybe it's sitting in some important Christian position, high office. How gifted are we? Is that our understanding of Christian maturity? Well, echoing 1 Corinthians 13 in speaking to the same group of people. See, it's really none of that. The test of maturity in our discipleship is actually one quality. Love. Love. Look at verse 8. What does Paul say? I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You see, the reality and quality of our worship is measured not only by the content of our prayers, the content of our preaching, or how enthusiastic our singing is, but also when the collection bags are passed around. Recently, a missionary, in his reply, and after receiving a little gift, and he said to me in his email, "Thank you for your love." Now, interestingly, the couple, they didn't say, "Thank you for your generosity," but love. They are right. That's exactly what it is. Giving is love. It's an act of valuing someone. Therefore, if we haven't given, then according to Paul, there is a lack of love. But according to Paul, a mature disciple, a gospel Christian, cannot be a stingy Christian. Why not? Well, because we've experienced love and grace personally. It's unthinkable not to pass that on. See that in verse 9? Look at your Bible. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at what he goes on to say. Look at how God treats us. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, if you pass the royal palace in Brunei, if you've been to Brunei, if you've seen the royal palace, or maybe the president's residence in Singapore, or Malaysia's royal palace, the Istana, or the Buckingham Palace. Now, what is one common feature you notice? Well, you find the guards. There are guards at the entrance. There is high security all over the place. I'm sure you don't even have to be an enemy. Even being a commoner would not be able to make it to the front door of the palace. You'd be arrested, you'd be taken aside, you'd be taken down, perhaps. And look at God. Look at how the King of Kings treat us. He was prepared to send his son to die for our sins when we were still his enemies. We are told that in Romans 5. We must be loved very much for God to do this for us. It's like the queen saying to you and I, come to her palace. Come into Buckingham Palace and treat it as your home. And she adopts us, all of us, as her children. See, we understand the grace of God, the love of Jesus towards us. It will drive us to give, to treat others with grace. See, receiving grace from God first, then it overflows out of our lives to be shared with others. You can read a biography of Amy Carmichael, that very well-known Irish missionary, without feeling challenged and humbled. You know, she practically gave her life, her career, gave up everything to establish an orphanage in India. People often ask, well, why give up your career, your thriving career? Why do things like that? Why go to such an outback in India to do all that? And she was quoted to say this. One can give without loving. One can give without loving. But one cannot love without giving. One can give without loving, but one cannot give a love without giving. See, many can give for all sorts of motives without loving. But it is impossible for those who have tasted love, who wants to love others, without giving. Grace giving begins as grace gets a grip of our hearts, of our lives. You see, their giving wasn't just an act of grace. Please note next. It was also an act of worship. Verse 2 to verse 3, it's very impressive, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 3 again. You see, these Christians were not living in Toorak, Brighton, or Malvern. Verse 2 and 3 tells us that they were in extreme poverty, experiencing severe trials, and it's really not the best time for them to give. But they still gave sacrificially. Verse 3 says, see that phrase? Beyond their ability. They really pushed the boat out. See, what's amazing is that end of verse 3, Paul says, entirely on their own. See, it was their own initiative. They gave willingly as they saw it as a privilege. Verse 4. See, no pressure from Paul. He didn't lock them up in a room, you know, kept singing, I surrender, or turn off the lights, you know, until they had signed Paul's direct debit forms. No. But what was their motivation? It's in verse 5. See that little phrase? They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. First to the Lord. See, it was worship. Their generosity came from their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. See, genuine Christian giving is triangular. See that in the diagram. It's triangular. We first give to the Lord and then to someone or for some need. To see giving this way is very helpful. You know why? Because it removes any sense of manipulation on the part of the giver. See, if I'm giving to God, I can't approach the idea of giving as if I'm shopping in a supermarket. I can't approach it as if I'm a consumer. You see, Christian giving isn't buying a product or behaving as if, you know, because I pay you, I have influence over the project. I own you. You don't perform, be careful. No. But also it removes a sense of indebtedness on the part of the receiver. See, he goes on serving God, being faithful to God. Why? Because it's from God. So fear God, not fear man. He doesn't owe man anything. I remember reading last year the story of General Charles Gordon, who was to be rewarded for his long service, sacrificial service in China. He was asked, what does he want? He didn't want titles. He didn't want promotion. Nothing. All he wanted was a gold medal. He was given a gold medal. When he died, his executive was surprised that they couldn't find that very gold medal. And as they searched through his papers, they realized that he sent it to Manchester and had the medal melted down, sold to buy food for the province in China he served in. In his diary, he noted under the same date when the medal was melted with these words, "The last earthly thing of some value that I have, I've given it to Lord Jesus Christ." That's challenging. And that's how the Macedonian Christians gave, as unto the Lord wholeheartedly and as an act of grace. And that is how Paul wants the Corinthians and all of us to give. Verses 6 to 8, the Corinthians were filled with qualities. But Paul challenged them. If you like to prove you are truly transformed by the gospel, then you love like Jesus. Then he expects their giving to flow naturally as a result of their love and commitment to Jesus and to one another. See, to be generous is actually being God-like, being Christ-like, reflecting who Christ is. Now we need to move on. Let's go to the next section, verse 8 to verse 24, or chapter 9, verse 5, sorry. And let's note that giving is a blessing, not a burden. Now we love the idea of generosity. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing, especially if we are on the receiving end. For some, at the giving end, it may be more of a burden than a blessing. Just like that little story of a man who visited an elder known for his generous, charitable heart. Knock on the door, he said, "Elder," he said with a broken voice, "I'd like to draw your attention to this terrible situation of a poor family living in the area. The father is dead. The mother is too ill to work. The 9 children are starving. They are about to be thrown out to live on the streets unless someone pays $500 for their rent." "How terrible," said the elder. "And may I ask, who are you, by the way?" And the sympathetic visitor wiped tears from his eyes, sobbed, and he replied, "Oh, I'm the landlord." See, we smile at that. But we can be just like him. So reluctant to give. So reluctant to be charitable. We build our little castles. But so reluctant to share. Verse 10 to verse 11, Paul argues about the importance of finishing what the Corinthians started. Difference between desire and actions. See, they started well, but perhaps got distracted by the busyness of life. Perhaps lack of discipline. Now, we are not really sure what the real reasons were. But Paul was reminding the Corinthians, being generous wasn't to drain them or to burden them. It's a blessing. Now, what are some further instructions, some encouragements to help them to realize this is a blessing? Well, first, he encourages them. That generous giving is a matter of responsible stewardship. Verse 11 to verse 12. "Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does, not what he does not have." See, it's the very same principle that appears in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to verse 44, where the widow gave 2 very small copper coins. Remember that story? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were sneering at her, looking down at her. Oh, what pathetic little givings. But to Jesus, it was sacrificial. in relation to what she owned and what she had. And Paul's making a similar point here. You see, God doesn't expect us to give what we do not have. Verse 12. Rather, joyful, sacrificial, sincere giving in a proportion to the financial resources for which we are responsible. Now, secondly, please note, our generous giving leads to equality. See, some have jumped on verse 13 and verse 14, especially Paul's use of that word, equality, here to say that Christians, you know, you must be a socialist. You must embrace communism. But earlier, Paul had been talking about giving that is out of free will, giving that is joyful, not compulsory confiscation of wealth. No. I don't think verse 13 is about communism. It's about communion. See, the Corinthians should be contributing to the needs of others as part of Christian partnership, part of Christian fellowship. Not so that others will live in luxury while the Corinthians suffer in hardship. Verse 13, no. But so that there will be a just distribution of resources. We are told that in verse 14. And if the day comes when the Corinthians face economic difficulties, then the other churches should show similar generosity. See, we really should operate a bit like, I guess, Facebook. Now, those of you who has a Facebook account, you will know roughly how it works, right? Especially you look on the news feed. You get plenty of this. People get something and they put a thumbs up, like, right? I just failed my exam, like, I saw. Anyway, like, you, things that people share with you, you like. And then you share it with everything you get. And we should operate a bit like Facebook. We are able to like and share everything we get. I remember once reading this. God prospers. God blesses me. Not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. And that's worth remembering, especially when we see our Christian brothers and sisters in need. Third, there is a call for careful administration. Chapter 8, verse 16 to verse 24. Now, it has a lot to say about integrity, doesn't it? Verse 16 to verse 22, Paul informs the Corinthians of Titus and two other anonymous brothers coming to collect the collection. And at the same time, Paul stressed on their credentials. Look at verse 18. They are all praised by the churches for their service. Or verse 19, he's chosen by the churches. Same emphasis again in verse 23. There are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. You see, they were not chosen by Paul. They were not Paul's secret cliques. No, they were not Paul's buddies. They were representatives of the churches. See, because Paul wants to guard against any possible accusation of malpractice. Verse 20 to verse 21 summarizes the heart of this section. We are told we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. You see, Paul spent a lot of effort in ensuring not only that things were done properly, but that they were seen to be done properly. Verse 21. That is why our church financial accounts are available to be examined. Of course, at times, there are some occasions when a degree of confidentiality is needed. I mean, for instance, when a donor wishes that to be the case. But in most cases, it is best for the handling of money to be transparent. That's why the pastor, me as a pastor here, or even workers, our trainees here, our previous pastors, if we can, we never count the offering. And that's why our accounts are independently audited. We don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out the importance of integrity and honesty. Church leaders, ministers, office bearers, caught with their fingers in a cookie jar. not only destroy their own personal integrity, very hard to trust, but it also does enormous damage to the work of the gospel. If there is trust and money, it's carefully handled, people usually give. If that trust is eroded, it takes a long time to build that trust again. It affects generous giving. And that's why Paul was at pains to do what was right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. One further instruction from Paul to highlight. That's from chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, and it's about planning for action. Plan to act. Paul knew, chapter 9, verse 1, that the Corinthians were enthusiastic. They were zealous. You know, they were first to start collecting for the church in Jerusalem, and their zeal got others going. But they were probably a little bit disorganized. And we kind of can pick that up from the two letters in Corinthians. Zealous, but disorderly. They were great at starters. And Paul now was concerned that their collection wouldn't look generous if the arrangements weren't all tied up efficiently when the Macedonian brothers arrived. See, that's why verse 4, Paul didn't want them to be unprepared when they arrived. Verse 5, we are told, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. See, he called them to plan, to get organized and finish the job. There is a story told of this couple during offering. The offering came around, and he was caught by surprise, quickly dipped into his pocket and put in $20. And he tried to reach for the bag again because he thought that might be a little bit too much. Because in his heart at that moment, he decided actually what he wanted to give was $10. But $20, that's a bit too much. The wife said to him, well, what are you doing, dear? He said, well, I put in $20, but I only want to put in $10. And the wife replied, don't worry. God knows you only intended to put in $10. See, that's what happens. That's what tends to happen when we don't plan or organize our giving. We just grab whatever is in our pocket. And often there is loose change when the collection bags come around. And as the saying goes, failing to plan is planning to fail. If we don't organize and plan, chances are that we'll be scrapping for loose change. And usually that's not likely to be generous, sacrificial, or thoughtful giving. I know it because I've been there. It's more like what's convenient and driven by guilt to chuck whatever we can scrap. But please don't get me wrong. The passage is not saying spontaneity is bad. It's not saying that. Because there are times when there is a need for that. Because certain needs do arise, which we didn't previously plan to support. So spontaneity is good. What we need is both spontaneity and thoughtful, organized giving. We need both head and heart. But here the encouragement in this section from Paul is to think it through. Get organized. Finish the job. See, Christians are to give efficiently. Let's come to the final section, where Paul tells us why giving to God is not only a blessing, but in fact it's a great, wonderful opportunity. Now, two wonderful encouragements from Paul in this last section as to why we should give generously. The first is a farming analogy, where he talks about sowing and reaping. Look at verse 6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, the farming concept here is pretty straightforward. You don't have to be a gardener or a farmer to understand this. Basically, just like a farmer, he determines how much seed to use and how many fields to prepare. Verse 7, so we determine how much to give. And it goes back to the point made earlier that our giving is to be voluntary and planned. Verse 8 to verse 9 is our generous sacrificial giving. And Paul assures us that there will be fruits. See, in God's economy, Just like gardening, we actually reap something different than what we sow. See, you plant pumpkin seeds. You buy one of those packs from Bunnings. Right? Seeds. And what do you reap? More pumpkin seeds? No. Pumpkins that carry more pumpkin seeds inside. You see, God will not put our giving to waste. And we see three productive results here when we sow willingly. First, verse 8 to verse 11, especially verse 11, we are told the giver will be blessed. See that in verse 11? You will be made rich in every way. But please note, Paul is not suggesting we give with a selfish motivation. You know, just like what many of the false teachers these days, the prosperity gospel teachers would say, the more you give, the more you get back. The more you bless others, you know, God owes you. God will bless you back multiple times. I give one Nissan or Toyota, then I may get to drive Rolls Royce next. Now, that's not true, I know, because I've tried. It doesn't work that way. Yeah. At times, I still ride bicycle to the church. Beat the traffic. It's not too bad, actually. Now, Paul is not saying this is a promise to make you materially rich. But look at the next phrase in verse 11. What does it say? So that you can be generous on every occasion. See, he provides more so that we can give more. And as someone once said, as we work to create light for others, we naturally light our own way. Secondly, we also told needs are met. Look at verse 12. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. See, when the Church of Jerusalem received these offerings, they can buy food, meet their physical need, and as a result, praise God for the power of the gospel working out in the Corinthians' lives. You see, we are like a pipeline. Water will flow through us as long as there is nothing blocking the way. See, if you block the pipe, water will stop flowing. I came across this story about a man in China who owned a rice field. Now, his first season was very productive, and water overflowed into the neighbor's field and gave him much blessing as well. But the farmer, one day, he thought to himself, you know, why should I let the water flow through my field into his? You know, water is wealth, and I will keep it all for myself. So he built a dam and kept the water on his field alone. The water became stagnant and turned his field into a swamp, and it killed its crops because the water was only valuable to him as long as it was fresh. Now that's the idea here. We are meant to be a pipeline, allowing water to flow in and out. And as God provides for us, so we are to be generous blessings to others. Now, thirdly, probably most significant, and that's in verse 14. When we do that, when we sow generously, God's ministry is multiplied. See that in verse 14? And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. And because of the surpassing grace God has given you. You see what happens when the Jerusalem church received the money. They not only thank God, but as Paul said in verse 14, their hearts will go out to you. They'll pray for their givers. See, they get the Corinthians prayer letter. They get a prayer letter. Start praying for the ministry back in Corinth. See, what's the result of giving? Not only are the givers blessed, but ministry is multiplied. People pray for you, give thanks to God for you. You see, friends, in what we give to the work of Calvin, people like Yanping, Yokling, Lydia, the Walters, and so on and so forth, all the missionaries that we are in partnership with. See, the return is enormous. Ministries are multiplied every cent that you generously give. Now, who would have imagined years ago in what we gave to Bruce and Judith Grader? Maybe it doesn't seem a lot in the eyes of the world. It doesn't seem much for their translation work in Southern Philippines. And who would have thought it would just end up more than just a few converts? but also a pastor raised from that village. In fact, a thriving church was built. Ministry that led to God's people being blessed, being saved in Jesus, and God being praised and glorified. Now, as Paul concludes, we go back to where we started. Verse 14 to verse 15, we give because of God's grace. For when the Corinthians gave, other believers would know that this was the result of the surpassing grace God had given them. Somebody once said, and I think it's well said, Christmas is God's love in action. He gave his son Jesus to the world. And every time believers love, every time we give, it is Christmas. See, what he's saying is that when we give, we reflect who God is. We are alive to God. See, friends, when we give, it's not just about meeting a financial target. It's just not about helping the waters to settle in Northern Territory or Lydia to carry on with her work. I mean, that's part of it. It's also about the relationship between each of us and Jesus Christ. It says a lot about our relationship with Christ. It was told that a late Christian author, Alan Redpath, had this conversation with a friend who said to him, you know, our church, all these financial plans, it costs too much. They're always asking for money. These people need money, that people need money, building need money, Sunday school need money, everything needs money, too much. And he said this, Alan replied, and it's a true story of his life. And he said, some time ago, a boy was born at our home. He cost us a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes. He got sick very often, so he got to pay for the price of the medical fees. Toys, it's very expensive. Then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later he went to college, then university. Then he began dating, and that cost a fortune. But then in the last year of his university, he died. And then after his funeral, you know what happened? He didn't cost us a penny. He asked a friend, which situation would you think we'd rather have? You could hear the pin drop. Alan Redpath then said, as long as this church is alive, it will cost. But when it dies, that's when it costs us nothing. See, our attitude towards giving, how generous we are, reveals the type of Christians you are, the type of disciple you are, the type of church we are. A day church with no impact, no reach out, it won't cost you much. But a church that is spiritually alive, determined to make an impact in the world for Christ, will cost us more and more. But be encouraged, we could never outgive a great and generous God that we worship every day. So let us give cheerfully and help keep our church a living church. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we recognize in how many ways we have lost sight of the marvelous grace you have upon us. We lost sight of the vision of the cross. Father, we pray that as we seek, as we planned our giving, as we seek to be like the Macedonian believers, and in many ways like the Corinthians believers in their generosity, please help us to be reminded that above all, you have treated us with immense generosity. Teach us what it means to be a generous giver for the sake of Jesus' kingdom and for the good in terms of building your kingdom, your church. Amen.